Okay, good morning again. Awesome. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 5. Our text this morning will be Romans, chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Blessed is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word through His apostle Paul to our minds and to our hearts. Father, help us grasp what Paul means. And I beg that every soul in here would be one who says, now or later, I get it. That's me. So to that end, help me be honest about the text that is before me, and clear, and teach it well, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me start it like this. How do you know that you are a Christian? Some people may answer that question like this: I know it because back yonder, I said a prayer at the end of a Billy Graham crusade. Or you might answer, as a 9-year-old in my Sunday school class, I asked Jesus into my heart, and my teacher told me, now you're a Christian. You've been forgiven all your sins, and you were saved, and you're going to heaven. Or one may say, because I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or to the 1689 Baptist Confession. Now, let me just say, it's biblical, it's absolutely true, that all sinners who come to believe in Jesus are saved. They're justified. That's verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. True. Absolutely. But Jesus did say, this people, religious people in front of Him, this people honors me with their lips. Like you could say the three previous reasons why I know I'm a Christian. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Or even more to the point are Jesus' stunning words from Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Jesus, the Lord, who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Well, Paul doesn't put that result in Romans chapter 5, but that's another result of justification, obedience of faith. But here's the point at this point. It's so possible to confess faith and it be not the faith that justifies. To confess faith, it be false. So back to the question. To any of us in here, how do you know that your belief is the faith that justifies, saves? How do you know that you're a true worshiper of God? As Jesus said in John 4, "But woman, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth." So, this morning's text, it shows us that truth, good theology, the gospel of Jesus Christ, without the experience of God's Spirit in us, falls short. And it also shows us that religious experiences without truth falls short. You get there in a moment. So let's just remember clearly, very briefly, the context in which we find this. Okay, big major transition beginning with chapter 5 of Romans. Therefore, okay, and we have seen over the last couple weeks here in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, its foundation is this: those who come to faith in the gospel are justified by God, declared righteous by God, forgiven of all their sins. They belong to Christ, they're in Christ, they're justified by that faith. Then, what Paul is saying, there are five results of those who are justified that flow out of that. First, you have peace with God. Secondly, the Christian who's justified is in the realm of God's powerful grace. Third, those people who are justified rejoice in hope of the future experience of the glory of God to its fullest in the resurrection one day. And we saw last week they also rejoice in sufferings. Not as an end in themselves, but because God uses those sufferings as a test that proves to ourselves that our faith is real. And that gives more confidence. Your hope grows. Now, this morning, he goes to the fifth result, and that is basically this. We who belong to Christ, who are justified, have an assurance that the hope that we have is actually true. Because, here's his key, why? Because God Himself has entered us, caused us to taste and see and experience His love for us. That's an experience. Let's read it again, verse 5. "And hope does not put us to shame." You're not going to die one day and realize it wasn't true. I had my hope in the wrong thing. He said, not going to happen. How come? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Now, that's going to be the main bulk of that, to unpack that this morning. But first, let's just make sure we understand what contextually, Paul, what are you doing? Now, as we sit alone with our Bibles and our quiet time, and you're reading Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, or 1 through 8, or 1 through 11, you pause, you ponder the passage, and you ask, as if he's there, because he is there, he wrote it, Paul, what are you doing here? I mean, why do you add this? In other words, Paul, why do you say the reason that we have confidence that our hope of the future glory of God is not in vain, the reason that it's not merely wishful thinking is because God has acted upon our soul, our hearts, our affections, by His pouring out His love for us through the gift indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Why do you do that, Paul? And I think the answer is something like this. A person can have great faith in all kinds of things. So a person can have a real, sincere, great faith in Zeus. It's so much so that they're willing and they will suffer for it. In other words, subjectively, that person really believes, like we Christians really believe. And yet we know, like with the Zeus example, it's possible to have sincere beliefs, sincere hopes, in that which is false. Doesn't exist. Paul says to us, you believe, Christian, in the future resurrection of the justified in Jesus Christ. That hope is not just subjectively about you. Or about your faith being sincere. That was last week. So you can know, I really believe this. It's not merely about your proven sincerity. But he's saying you can be assured that the object of your faith, that God exists, and that He has actually sent His Son, is that when you die, you won't be put to shame. That's what you won't be disappointed because I placed my faith in the wrong object of the future. No. Why? Because of your real, intimate experience of God's love for you through God, the Holy Spirit, who regenerated you, made you alive together with Christ. He remains with you and He is affecting your heart. That's what he says. So let me be clear. There is assurance of salvation that comes from objective truth outside of us. Assurance that comes from the eyewitness testimonies of Jesus' life, His death, and His bodily resurrection from the dead. We find it in the Bible. Foundational. Verse 5 here, though, is the assurance that comes from experience. From the experience that comes from the Holy Spirit being poured out into our hearts, causing us to intimately taste, experience God's love for us personally. That right there is not an experience of God's love that is separated from objective truth. It is not subjective feelings apart from the facts of the gospel message. And neither is Christianity just facts about the gospel and theological constructions that are correct without the experience of God's love in our hearts by the act of His invading our inner being with His love for us through by the very Holy Spirit of God. A person can have a theology that is biblical. It's accurate. They could teach it. They could be clearly orthodox in their understanding that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God. He came, He died for sins, He rose from the dead, and He will come back again. They could have all of that and agree with it and not have God's love poured out into their hearts. That was me growing up. I had the basic core facts about the gospel correct. God was manifested in the flesh. Jesus is God of God, true God of true God, and true man of true man, who came and suffered and died for sins and rose from the dead bodily, and will return, and through His sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins can come to those who believe. That was me. But verse 5 of our text had not happened to me at age 15, or age 17, or age 19. I confessed faith in Jesus, but I was unsaved, not justified. I was not justified by the faith that the Bible is talking about. And then came the early months of 1981, when for some strange reason, I wonder what that was, I had this insatiable desire to actually then read the Bible for the first time in my life. And as I was reading in one of the Gospels, the basic same facts that I already knew and said, yes, they're true, I was reading them, something happened. I didn't know what happened. I just experienced the effects of what happened. Now, down the line, I would eventually learn from the Bible, which would teach me, this is what happened to you. Romans 5, verse 5, happened to me. God's very personal love for me in the gospel of Jesus was poured out into my heart by the invasion of the Holy Spirit. Or the way Luke puts it, because he was there that day, Paul's preaching by the river, and he says, that rich little woman here, Lydia, while Paul was preaching, the Lord opened her heart. Hear it. The reformers of the 1500s, they understood this. That's why when the great reformers unpacked what saving, justifying faith is, they said there are three parts to this that make the whole of what saving faith is. You've got to have all three. Knowledge, agreement, and they did this in Latin, fiducia. I mean, you have to have knowledge of the facts of the gospel. How, as Paul would say, how are they going to believe, have faith, if they don't hear it? So they hear it, the knowledge comes. But if you just got knowledge, that doesn't save you, right? I don't believe it. So the second part of it is they must, in their knowledge, I agree with that. Yes. But you can have both the knowledge and that basic agreement with it and still not be saved or justified. Because there's the third element that must be there. And the Latin word was fiducia. It is essentially, you fall back. You just fall back and trust this God in a very intimate, personal way. It is that element that is the result of a dead heart to God having come alive to God by the act of the Holy Spirit who is poured out. And thus you can say, I trust Him. And so that is the result of the miracle of new birth. Or you can say it this way, it is the result of God's pouring out His love into the sinner's heart by the invasion of the Holy Spirit. Experience and truth. People can go off onto the deep end on both sides of this issue. And the reason they're deep ends and you get into error is because Christianity is not merely an experience. And Christianity is not merely a head filled with Bible facts and good theology. It's both. It must be both. This is where people went off into unbiblical areas back in the 1740s, for instance, in our country, in what we call the First Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley and George Whitefield. Because what was happening there, why it's called the Awakening, because God is sovereign, and most of these people were religionized, Christianized, baptized, official members of churches, not all in New England back in the day. But what was going on for a period of a couple years was just unprecedented in that in the preaching of the gospel, God was moving in extraordinary ways by numbers, shining the light of the gospel of Christ into the hearts of so many people who thought they were Christians, particularly. And they weren't. And they came alive. And that outpouring of God's love in their hearts that they were now experiencing, it caused a percentage of them, because we're all born with different personalities. I mean, you know, I would be called, you know, like Elon Musk, Hitler, if you just take freeze frame with my arm up here. Okay, so other people, they're not my personality. Cultures can do this too, and even religious cultures can start to suppress stuff. But the point was, with many of these people, there's a percentage of them, with that experience, it caused emotional responses, demonstrably. Their passion, their love for God, in response to God's love for them that invaded their heart, became visible with some by outward expressions of joy. shaking under the presence of God, or shouts of praise, and their exuberance was evident. It didn't mean that every single person that actually was invaded by God's love expressed it that way, because of just same person, just very calm. And the fruits are there in both over the years of love and obedience. In other words, the human being created in God's image is not merely a computer, an intellect. And it's not merely emotive, emotions, or desires. The nature of the human soul, when it experiences joy, in general, the nature of that is to express it. Go to a college football game. And like me, you have one particular team where you put too much into it. It's part of the joy of sports, to care. And when you're in that stadium with 85,000 people and all of a sudden you're down by 4 points and you receive the kickoff and your player breaks through a hole on the kickoff and then starts towards the sideline, and you see in front of you from the stands, there's no one to get him. It is amazing how what's happening in the inner part of people who care, which is vast majority are there, they go up to their feet and it is deafening, the sound. So let me just say it this way. The nature of the human soul, when it experiences joy in the Holy Spirit, is to express itself. Okay, so I'm going back to 1700s, 40s. What then happened, and this is always happens, it's the danger, it's a part of the broken world, that there were those who, as, God's not moving as much, and now we're in churches, and there are people saying, you should have seen the expressions of joy as he ran for the touchdown, or as Jesus entered the heart, and they realized, that's it. That's the core that we need to go for, to the neglect of the football game. Let's just get in a building and practice what we see. Get a film and listen to the crowd, and let's practice that. Let's conjure that up apart from the football game, apart from knowledge, apart from the truth. The truth was laid aside by many thinking, just get the people straight to the emotions, the expressions, the praise, the joy. That's true Christianity. And Edwards started to see that's an error. And then he saw the response to it. Since people do that, here's the way we're going to do it. Truth is everything. Don't get too emotional in any way. And he wrote a book called A Treatise Concerning the Religious Affections in the 1740s to address both errors, where he, in that book, it's well worth the reading, distinguishes true experiences of God's love expressing itself from false, manipulated expressions of joy that are untethered, disconnected from the truth of Scripture. The true springs from the truth of God's Word affecting the heart, emotions, desires of the Christian. The false bypasses the truth in order to express or conjure up spiritual feelings. And this is where church leaders become very important, because whether they get on PBS and sell a product, or you go to a church, you're a master at conjuring people's feelings up. That wasn't in the notes. But there's that other response, because there is a lot of unbiblical, there was then, there will always be with us, unbiblical emotionalism. And therefore, there's this response, we fear emotion. We fear experience altogether. Just be safe, suppress it. And you can build church cultures around it. And it doesn't mean they're not Christians. I just think it's sad that we do it this way and we restrain all emotion because we so fear the error. All right, that was all an introduction. Let's go to the text. Let's read it again. Romans 5, verses 5 to 8. And notice, Paul is talking about an experience that God does through, not around. He does it through the knowledge of the gospel. Verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. We won't be disappointed by it. Why? Because God's love, and he means God's love for us here, not our love for God, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. He's not done. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God, hear the words, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay, now, Paul, you know, you read him, he gives arguments all the time for theological statements. And even in verse 5, there's an argument. His main statement is, and hope does not put us to shame. Here's the statement. Why? Here's the argument. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. But now, that argument itself is not argued for. That's a statement. It's the ground of the hope. But he's not arguing anything for it. He just states it. And what he states is an experience. That's it. That's the ground. Your experience with God. He appeals not only to a past experience, but to our ongoing experience. The verb in the Greek that is translated in your Bible, has been poured out, is in the perfect tense, which means it is something that is prior to this moment that happened to you. It's in the past, but the perfect tense, and we don't have that, what the perfect in Greek means in English, is that it began there and it continued on, and also has this emphasis of presently going on right now. So in other words, the ongoing experience of God's love by the Holy Spirit in our souls, in our hearts, is, in his text here now, that's the power to defeat doubt. Doubt about our hope. The hope of the future resurrection in the glory of God. That's the structure. How do you know what you're hoping in isn't just wishful thinking? Paul says the answer is because God himself gives to you the experience of His love in your deepest being by His indwelling you, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, can't stop reading there, comes the crucial part of that experience that Paul's talking about. Verse 6 to 8. Really longer, but we'll get there. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are past tense. So notice verse 6 begins with the word for. In other words, verses 6, really all the way to verse 10, support verse 5 by showing the specific way God shows His love to us objectively, not subjectively, outside of us, prior to us. So verses 6, really, to verse 10 are not an experience in us. Jesus certainly experienced it. Which means our personally experiencing God's love in our hearts by the Holy Spirit flows out of the facts. The factual, historical, objective content of what happened in history in Jesus Christ. Now, that content is another way to say it. What is it? It's knowledge. You got knowledge. It's the knowledge of Jesus' saving work for us. That's the text. So, wouldn't it be nice if you could? But we can always imagine, Paul, you're with me. I do that all the time when I read Paul or Peter or Moses or David. Because I'm paying attention. I'm having a conversation. What are you saying here? So, Paul, if you asked him, look, I ran into a bunch of people the other day, and they said, and I can see that there was emotion going on in them too, and they seem to be very serious, that they're having an ecstatic experience of God. They called it God. But then, Paul, I realized at the end of talking, they never even heard Paul. They never heard of Jesus. They never heard of the cross of Christ. They don't know anything about Christianity, Paul. So, Paul, what do you think? Do you think, though, that was God then pouring out His love into their hearts and they're having this experience and He did it by His Spirit to them? I think Paul would answer, absolutely not. And if you get that from what I wrote in Romans chapter 5, verse 5 through 8, you missed the boat. He would say the experience of God's love by the Holy Spirit that I'm talking about comes through the contents of God's love in the message and cross of Christ. In other words, this experience is directly connected to knowledge. Let me try something. Sometimes it works or helpful. I just want to try to be helpful. What are you saying, Joe? As opposed to what is Paul saying? I'm going to paraphrase verse 5 to 8. And I'm going to flip the logic around. And what does that mean? So if I were, very simply, the logic is exactly the same. Okay? So if I were to say, I went to the store. Here's the word. Because I needed milk. Flip it around.
I needed milk. Then you use this other word. Therefore, I went to the store. What's the difference? There is zero difference. The logic is exactly the same. Okay, so here we go. Here's Paul, paraphrased. Because while we were weak, while we were dead, in other words, in our sins as enemies of God, Christ died for us. In other words, God showed His love for us in that while we still hated Him, because we were dead in our sins, we were unregenerate, Christ then, while we're in that state, died for us. Here's logic. Therefore, our hope in this salvation will never be shown to be an empty hope, because we know it is true that Jesus died particularly for us Christians. How? Because God sent His Spirit to cause us to receive His love for us in the hearing of this loving gospel message of eternal salvation. If that was clear, then you know how I interpret the text and what I think it means. There is a true, deep experience with God by the Holy Spirit in Christians' lives. But that experience is always connected to the truth of God's love through Jesus Christ, found in the Bible. Remember Jesus talking to His apostles, and John says, it's better I go away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And what did He say about the Holy Spirit? And what does the Holy Spirit do? This is what He does, Jesus says. He's coming in order to glorify Me, Jesus, the Christ. The Holy Spirit does not go around giving people drug-like experiences and highs out of the blue. But as our minds are filled with the gospel truths, the Bible, the Holy Spirit fills us with intimate experience of God's love for us through the truth that we're hearing on Sunday morning being preached, through the truth that we read or that we sing, or that we meditate upon, or that we pray. And so I'm going to come back to verses 6 to 10. That's just chock full of Paul giving us the gospel and what's happening there. We'll come back, God willing, next week. But this morning, what we have seen, what does this mean for us? Well, first it means this. We should always be wary of falling into error on one side or the other. We are not given the Bible in order to merely study it and draw theological conclusions so that we have a robust theology. And that's it. I've arrived. Missed the whole boat. We develop a robust theology for the sake of heart worship. And so we are not to seek feelings, seek experiences outside of what our minds grasp in the Bible. These two thinking and experience intimately with God always go together. They should never be separated. They should never be pitted up against each other. For those who are justified by Christ, God's love was demonstrated outside of them in history. There are facts and theological truths from those facts that are objective. And in Christianity, there is feeling, experiencing them by the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, there is to be reading your Bible. There is to be listening. There is to be thinking through Scriptures. In other words, just sum it up this way. There is to be knowledge in our heads. And there is to be affection. Affection for God in our hearts. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So, when Paul says, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then Paul grounds that in what God accomplished in Jesus. He means the Holy Spirit takes the truth of Christ and inserts it into our hearts so that we get it. We see it. We joyfully love it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Any of us in here that could say, You did that. You took this glorious historical event and You inserted it not just in my mind, but into my heart by the Holy Spirit, raising me to life and seating me with Your eternal Son, Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places, so that in the eons to come You may show this unimaginable grace in kindness toward me, a sinner, forever. We thank You for such a glorious gospel, which is truly good news to all who believe. Amen. Let us stand and worship this